Let's now turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 11 of chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 12 of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning at 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all His saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. That's how far we'll read in this part of Scripture. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek His face. Where do we go from here? I wonder how many times we have either thought or said something like that. Which way forward? Sometimes we say things like that when we honestly don't know what to do next. Other times we can be so bogged down by trials and afflictions that we throw up our hands, as it were, and we don't know how we can even take another step forward, even if we knew where that direction should lead us. But there's also times when we are blessed, when we taste something of the goodness of the Lord and His nearness and His presence. And then, after experiencing this, we could be asking ourselves, what now? How do I go forward with this blessing that I've received of the Lord? How do I make use of it without ruining it inadvertently? And so, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, it's a very encouraging one in this respect. Unlike many of the other epistles, this letter includes very little about errors or about sins or about theological issues that were stirring in the congregation there. And Paul is actually extremely joyful in tone as he commends this body of believers. And he admires aloud, as it were, on the pages of this letter, the grace of God that was at work among them. But as is so with every believer, he was not, and we never should be, quite satisfied, entirely satisfied with our spiritual growth. There should always be a desire to continue growing, to continue, as they say today, on the cutting edge, only not of society or culture, but on the cutting edge of growth in holiness and in understanding spiritual things. The goal, of course, is God's grand goal, that we may increasingly resemble the image of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, recognizing as we do our finiteness, our limitations as creatures of His making. So, in this hour of reflection on the Lord's Supper, I want to consider with you Paul's expressed desire for this group of what we could describe as exemplary believers. What would be next for them? What level or what progress does he want to see this already godly congregation go in? I think we ought to join our prayers to his, that God may so favor us with that same desire for growth in these areas we're going to see him identify. So, we're going to consider the passage that we read more or less. We're going to focus on the section from 3:11 to chapter 4, the first part of verse 3. Let me just read now chapter 4, verse 1, the latter part. As ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Our theme is Paul's desire for the Christians at Thessalonica. In the first place, his desire for fellowship. In the second place, his desire for love. And thirdly, his desire for holiness. Now, if you would look back at the beginning of this letter, we haven't really spent much time in it in the last month or so. Paul begins 1 Thessalonians by writing this: we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I don't know if you take that in, but that's a remarkable thing to say. With everything that Paul has to do with the travels and the hardships and the challenges, he says, we always give thanks for all of you and this church. He says, we always make mention of you in our prayers. We never cease to remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, not just I have noticed it, but he says, you are this way in the eyes of God and the Father. Now, this church, obviously, as you read on in this epistle, this church showed their graces in fervent activity. You know, today, we can be fooled by this sort of thing because there are people who try to substitute for a close personal knowledge of and relationship to God. They try to substitute for that a lot of religious activity. They're always doing something, as they say, for the Lord or for the church or for something, but it's not out of a deep sense of connectedness to God. It's kind of like, well, if I don't really have that, I'll try to create some religious fervor by the things that I do. Well, these people were neither. They were people who were deeply connected by faith, a real faith to the Lord, who were brimming with the love of God in their hearts, who had a real patient hope in the future in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that foundation, they were active, as he says. They were fervent in their service of the Lord. To have a hidden life of communion with God that doesn't show forth in these things, that's a suspect work, to say the least. And so, God's grace in these people wasn't hidden, and it certainly is never wasted. When God pours out His grace into a person's heart and life, it's going to show itself, it's going to bear fruit to the honor of the Lord. And Paul sees this, and he says, God sees this, and he says, I don't forget what I've seen there among you. And what a blessing that is. But then Paul goes on to say something actually startling, and he minces no words. He says, knowing, brethren, your election of God. Could you imagine somebody saying, I know that you are the elect of God? We tend to think that election is something rather hidden, But Paul says, no, I know your election of God. We would ask, how did he know? Well, he goes on to say in verse 5 of chapter 1, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So it's evident that Paul had been among them, that Paul had preached to them, but it wasn't just ordinary preaching. It wasn't just words going out into the air. There was a power going forth from the Word of God. There was a Spirit of God coming into and impacting these people's lives through the Word. There was a building assurance of faith among that people early on in response to these things. And so he knew, he said, they were the elect of God by these sure marks. And during this hour of reflection on the Lord's Supper, should this not be our prayer? Lord, more power to accompany thy word, that we might see the Holy Spirit not only working, but working mightily among us, transforming lives, increasing the faith of the people of God, and so on. And all to the end that we may ourselves have an increased boldness to speak more clearly and more decisively for the Lord, to show forth His glory. Well, it is true, as you can notice from verse 6 of that first chapter, they experienced afflictions also, like other Christians. They were persecuted for their faith, but they joyed in the Holy Ghost. And Paul goes on in this first chapter to show that their faith wasn't bottled up in the church at Thessalonica, which so often can happen. You can have a vibrant congregation, everyone loves one another in the Lord, they're serving each other, but doesn't much affect anything around them. Not so this church. In verse 7 and 8, imagine this being said of us. Ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Wow. So this was a church known widely. These areas that he mentioned, Macedonia, Achaia, they weren't cities. They were regions. Those were whole sections of what is now Europe and Asia Minor. And he's saying, word has gone out about this congregation, about your faith in the Lord and your labor in His name. And you're, I'll put it in my terms, you're an inspiration to believers everywhere that hear about you. And now, Paul fully expected, This is an amazing string of descriptions. He fully expects to see these people on the right hand of God's favor in the day of judgment. In chapter 2, 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What a wonderful description. Doesn't that stir up in our hearts a holy jealousy? Father, that we might be such a people of God, that it starts in the heart, a close relationship with the Lord, but then a relationship that flows out to other people in the congregation, beyond the congregation, so that we would be an example to other believers of these graces, so that people could be assured of their salvation. But then, so typical and so appropriate for the apostle, and really for any Christian, he would see even more. And that's where we want to begin this afternoon. Let's launch into these desires of Paul for ourselves. And let's see what those desires are for them and also by extension for us. In the first place, surprisingly, his desire for fellowship. Let's pick up our study of this epistle in chapter 3, if you would please turn there. Chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? We have lesson number 1 already right in these words. Paul delights in the people of God in this congregation. I can honestly say to you that people who have visited this congregation from afar. Several of them have mentioned how impressed they were by the work of the Lord among you. But when Paul says what he says here about them, it says as much about Paul as it does about the Thessalonian Christians. Paul was a very thankful man. We've seen already from chapter 1 how he comes right out of the box, so to speak, speaking well of them and promoting the grace of God that he sees in them and celebrating that with them. Now, we might, with our certain way of doing things, be a little bit embarrassed. We'd be afraid that maybe that we'd be puffed up too much by things like this. But if we keep in mind that every grace and every work of grace and every work that comes out of a work of grace is of the Lord, there's no place for pride. But there is a place for joy. There's a place for great joy and thankfulness to God. And that should encourage us to pray further. And that's what Paul does. He prays more. And let's look how he does. He goes on to say, listen to this, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, if we didn't know this was the inspired word of God, we'd almost think, Paul, you're exaggerating in your speech here. I mean, after all, night and day, he was praying exceedingly for what? He says, that I could see you again. Now, surely the Apostle Paul had better things to pray about. What about all the souls that need to be saved and the churches that need to be planted? And yet, here it is, in black and white, infallible scripture, I pray exceedingly, day and night, that I might see your face. That I might visit your children, is what he's saying. That he might be in their midst. Praying day and night, praying exceedingly just to visit them. Not just to visit them. Did you catch that? He's not just wanting to renew his acquaintance with them and his fellowship with them. There was a purpose for this desire. There was a goal in mind, a beneficial purpose, that he might, he says, perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Now, first of all, what he's not saying is somehow their faith is defective, that there's something wrong with their faith. That's obviously not the case when we look at the first couple chapters and all that he's already told us. But what this expression does mean, there needs a furthering of their faith. There needs development and growth in their faith. It reminded me of that little story, the little history of Aquila and Priscilla when they heard Apollos preaching. They took him aside, Scripture says, in Acts 18, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, Apollos was powerful, he was gifted, he was preaching what he knew, but he didn't know enough. And so Aquila and Priscilla, this godly couple, were listening, were edified, and they took him aside and said, now, Apollos, consider this, and how about that, and maybe next time there's this part of Scripture or that truth you could bring in. And then we read, as a result of that help, Apollos became even more of a powerful influence for good for the gospel. So Paul greatly desires their fellowship, night, day, exceedingly, but he wants to be, and this is critical for us, he wants to be useful for them. He doesn't just want to be with them. He wants to build them further in the Lord. Now, let's take that principle, beloved, and let's apply it to our own situation today. And may the Lord really bless this. I want us to really think about this and to pray about this. First of all, a question. And I want us to think about this honestly, and I include myself. Is fellowship with other believers as high a priority for us as it was for Paul? In other words, where does fellowship among the saints rank on the list of things we have to do? Now, I think if we're honest, it's probably reserved for those times when we're not quite so busy with other things. In other words, it's nice, but it's not necessary, like other things might be to us. But then the question follows, could it possibly be that one of the reasons that perhaps pursuing fellowship with other believers is not a very high priority, if that's the case, is because we don't think of it like Paul is writing about it. That we're not thinking of that fellowship as a means of grace for the other's good, not to mention our own. Now, I think we've said in a number of instances on family visits, it's been my experience all the time I've been a pastor, we are as blessed in visiting the people of God as any of you ever are with us visiting you. We walk away rejoicing many times in the work of the Lord among His people, and even in the way grace helps them through their struggles. But I think this is critical. And I know, you know, some of us are probably thinking, well, you know, Paul was a single man. A lot of us are married. We have families and jobs. But listen, Paul had lots of other things he could be doing. The whole world in that day needed the gospel. So it wasn't like Paul ran out of things to say, you know, I would really like to visit the Thessalonians again. It wasn't that way. He viewed fellowship as a means in God's hands, designed by the Lord for spiritual growth. Now, I can imagine maybe you or me are thinking, well, okay, I see that, but look, how could I, just an ordinary person, how could I contribute to somebody else's spiritual growth when I'm such a low-level Christian myself? But beloved, never mind that. Scripture is saying otherwise. And it says otherwise other where? Older women, you know that Scripture talks about how you have a ministry toward younger women in the church. Older believers have a role in mentoring and discipling younger believers and all that. So, in our church family, this is paramount. It's not just visiting to have a nice time, to chit-chat, to have a little piece of cake and a coffee. It's to go there prayerfully on both sides of the visit. The host, the person visiting, coming together prayerfully that we might actually benefit each other spiritually. And now I want to expand on this concept for you 20-somethings and younger. There's another need that we have. Now, some of you who are older singles, and particularly you who are godly singles, we want to ask you as a church council, in fact, we talked about it yesterday, with conjunction with parents of younger children, we want you to take a more active role in the lives of the young people. And I don't mean teaching them the finer points about truck engines or a nice pattern to sew or a suitable firearm to purchase. They don't need that from you. What they need from you who are older and godly is to be nurtured in the faith. And we're particularly addressing those of you who are older and more mature in your Christian walk. We want to see you in close cooperation with those children's parents, not around them, but with them and the office bearers, to encourage our young people, our young men and women in the ways of the Lord, both in a devotional sense, make sure they're praying and reading and looking into good means for themselves, and also practically speaking, encouraging them on the one hand, and if necessary, admonishing them on the other. The church is a body. It's not a collection of individual families. Everybody's off and doing their own thing. That's not what Paul is teaching here. That's not what the Word of God is saying. So we don't want you young people circumventing parents and office bearers, but we want you working in concert with us for the express purpose of not entertaining, not diverting, not having a good time, but expressly, purposely for edification. And I realize, I do understand, that's a tall order. That's a role we're perhaps not used to engaging in. It might mean stepping on some young people's toes. It might be rejection because quite frankly, some of the people we're thinking of aren't interested in that kind of mentoring and don't want it, but they need it. And Paul would say, I am praying earnestly to come among you to be a blessing for you. He didn't just come to chit-chat and have a nice visit with a church he used to serve. He came to serve again. And he saw that as a God-appointed means to do that. And we should do that too. What do you want to communicate to the young friends you're mentoring? That it's not acceptable to live ungodly. That we are not to glory in our shame. That we should not be filling our talk and our interest with the temporal things of life. But if you really want to be a real friend, I want to be blunt here, you have to stop tiptoeing around these young people and kind of schmoozing along and hoping by getting in friendly they'll eventually get it. They're not going to get it that way. You're just going to encourage them to keep the conversation on the trivial, on the temporal, and all of that. You need to get in there, and in a loving, winsome way, you need to confront what needs to be confronted. And look, didn't that benefit us? I still remember the man for whom I worked. I wasn't saved. I didn't care about salvation. And when I learned what he believed, I wanted no part of him. But he pursued and he pursued and he wrote and he talked, invited me to church and all of that. And I could only believe that that was certainly one big piece of God's way of getting me where I am today. And I was not a person longing to hear the Reformed faith presentation that man had. I couldn't stand what that man stood for. But he didn't let that deter him. And I'm encouraging you not to be deterred either. Rather than say, look, don't talk to me again about this, than for you to back away without ever having even tried to speak to them. And let me just say one more thing. I am sure when Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't bring with him a big rule book. Okay now, this, no, that, no, this, yes, that, yes, and by the way, here's a few more for good measure. I am certain that one of the chief means he brought to them was the gospel. You are not in a position, I am not in a position, to be ordering young people around. That's their parents' responsibility. But we are there to bring the grace of God, to point them to Christ and to His glory and to His service. And if you have nothing else to say, say what He means to you. And tell them, no, I know you don't know what I am talking about. Or maybe aren't interested. But let me tell you how the grace of God and the Lord Jesus has made a difference for me. And how it makes a difference every day for me. Don't tell them, well now you shouldn't do this, and you mayn't do that, and you can't do that. And by the way, you should be doing a little more of this and some more of that. They don't need a recipe. They know all those things already. They need living, breathing Christians praying before they talk, praying during their talk, praying after their talk. Here is the Lord you're missing. This is the life you want to live. Don't continue in the way you're going. Very powerful what Paul's saying here. The law does not give power to change. And so pray for them. And pray with them, and don't be ashamed of Christ. Amen. Speak plainly. Bring them to His feet if they don't want to be there. We're not going to give in to the desires of people who want to destroy themselves. If we saw somebody in a burning building who wasn't quite sane, would we sit there and say, well, I don't want to be delivered, so I'm just going to let them be? No, we'd go in there, we'd risk our lives, we'd pull them out, no matter what. Even if they go kicking and screaming on the way out, we'd do what we could to save them. Well, can't we do that for people who are going to eternal destruction? Can we be a friend like that, who actually steps in and says what needs to be said in a loving way? Who can tell but that God would bless that means for someone's eternal good? Paul made no bones about his intentions for going. Let's say, show the same courage to do the same thing, to do some of this heavy lifting that needs to be done, challenging our younger ones especially to vital godliness. And those of you who are younger, I hope you're kind of listening in on this, don't resist such counsel. Don't turn away such loving friends. Don't tune them out and say, well, I don't need to hear all this. I have other plans. If Paul longed to help perfect the faith of these people, how much more should we be longing who don't have faith at all to be wrought upon by God? Why make it harder for your godly parents and your godly peers and the office bearers by showing disinterest, or worse, when you're confronted about the things of God? Now, having said that, there is also, congregation, a great need among us in other ways in this line. There are those among us who just need a good spiritual friend. And you don't have to have an encyclopedic knowledge of theology to be a good, godly friend. So I want us to pray and to think, now who is he talking about? Who is there in this church family that I know could really use not just a friend, somebody to hang around with, but who needs a spiritual friend, somebody to encourage them in the faith, to walk beside them, and to be a friend to you? You just need to love the Lord and to want to talk about the Lord and His ways with somebody else to be a help to a struggling, godly person. We would benefit greatly, I think, if we would just pray to God to direct us in this area of purposeful fellowship. He will direct us. I'm quite confident He would be pleased with such prayers. And I think we will find that not only those to whom we minister will grow, but invariably we ourselves will grow in the ministering. Now, I know the excuses. I can see them. They're appearing on the horizon. We're all busy. Everybody knows that. But just ask yourself this: how do I measure the worth of someone's soul? How many things that I'm doing are of a higher priority, kingdom-wise, than this? Paul prayed about this. Verse 11. He didn't just purpose to do it, he prayed about it. Verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Isn't that amazing? He's calling upon the Godhead. Lord, make it happen. Open a way to realize this visitation, to serve these believers. I think that's something we should pray for. In the second place, Paul's desire for this people is for love. Now that may surprise us. We've already heard from chapter 1 that their love, their work of and labor of love is well known. And that he says elsewhere that they loved one another. He didn't even have to teach them. He says later in this epistle, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And yet, he's not saying they have no love. He's saying, now I'm praying that God would cause you to abound in love. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. I can say unashamedly that by the grace of God, there's a great deal of love in this church family here. But now, I don't think it's wrong to say that we ought to pray for much more love, for an abounding love, not only toward one another, but toward all men. And now let's begin this thought by being careful of how we think about love, right? Love is not just inviting people over for a visit or for dinner. Love, in this context, is speaking earnestly to someone who's going astray. Love is seeking out and encouraging someone who is downcast. Love is inquiring how someone is doing. And even if they don't appear to be doing poorly, to inquire anyway, knowing that many times people put on this mask of I'm okay when they're really hurting spiritually inside. That's the kind of love we're talking about. A love that really cares about what really matters. Whether it's somebody gone astray or somebody who is godly but is very discouraged or distraught and so on. Let me say it in a way that maybe you'll remember it better. True spiritual love is a good kind of spiritual nosiness. We're taught from our youth, don't be nosy. Don't be putting your nose in everybody else's business. I say to you in the name of God, be nosy in a kind, loving, spiritual way. And now you don't have to be older than the other person. You don't have to be more experienced than the other person to ask them how they're doing. You don't have to know more about the Bible or God than the other person. You don't have to be an office bearer. Love is the coin of the spiritual realm of God. It ought to flow as freely between us as the waters intermingle in the sea. Jesus commands us to love one another as He loved us. And how does He love us today? How does He love us? His love pursues us. His love probes us. His love prods us. It uncovers sin. It uncovers hurt. But it doesn't just do that. It's like precious balm, like medicine applied to a gaping wound. So we don't just find out how people are doing it and then walk away from what we learn. We find out in order to minister. And if you feel totally inadequate to that task, fine. Then ask God for help. And you will find that in the moment, He'll give you what you need to speak an encouraging word to someone who needs one, or an admonition or whatever. How should we love? Jesus laid down His very life out of love to the unlovely. He denied Himself more than anyone will ever know or do. He was persecuted for loving as He did. Don't expect better treatment. The good news is we're beginning this consideration by saying love within the church. Start there. Among people who are hopefully loving the Lord alongside of you, or who should be, or who know better and perhaps are not. But then Paul doesn't just end there. He goes on to say, love one another, but also all men. But before we go to that, let me just say one more thing. I hope we understand the kind of love Paul is encouraging us to pursue is not an extra. It's not like icing on the cake. It's not like something we do when we have nothing else to do as a Christian. Our Lord Jesus says in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that's when Paul says, love toward all men. And now I know that all men part kind of stretches our comfort a little bit. He's saying, in God's name, I want you, Thessalonican Christians, your love to abound more and more toward all men. Jesus in John 14:12 said, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, your relations, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and then shalt thou be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He's not saying that we can't love the people of God, we can't visit with them. Paul just got done saying that was his prayer. But we can't stop there either. Our Lord is saying there are great needs beyond the pale of the church. And who but we, the people of God, are to address them? This morning we had the Lord's Supper. Just a few hours ago we held in our hands the broken bread, the cup of blessing. That speaks volumes to us of what the Lord is saying to us this afternoon. What were we when He died for us? Scripture says, while we were yet enemies, while we were rebellious against God, how did the grace of God find us except for those who might have been saved in their youth? We weren't longing for salvation and then God finally gave it. He changed us despite ourselves, despite the opposition within. And are we reluctant to reach out to others who are rebellious, who are resistant to the gospel? It's so noteworthy that throughout the Old Testament, the Lord not only tells His people, stay away from the Gentile nations, don't intermarry and all that. We get that part pretty well, I think. But do we also realize there is a plethora of verses in the Old Testament where God commands His people to love and to care for strangers? Let me quote perhaps the most amazing one of all. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and following. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. So He starts out by getting us looking very high. This God we serve is incredibly great, majestic beyond imagination, no respecter of persons, doesn't take bribes. And then listen to what He says right after that. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loveth the stranger. This God who is immeasurably great and almighty, He's the one that takes care of the widow and the fatherless. Then He goes on to say, I love the stranger. And He goes on to say how? In giving him food and raiment. And then He turns to His people and says, love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Translate that in New Testament terms, as I have loved you, so love ye one another. And not just your brethren, who will love you in return, but the Lord says, the stranger whom I love. Now, look, there's a lot about strangers not to love. But there's a lot about us not to love, isn't there? And it may be hard to love someone we don't know. But God says we're to love them anyway. But then remember what it means to love. It doesn't mean we have to like everything they're doing, to like the way they appear or the things they're about. It's to do what's best for their souls. To care for their souls enough to address them about that which is needful. So we should love the stranger so that he doesn't remain a stranger. Love a stranger so that he doesn't remain a stranger. I've been thinking a lot about covenant, having to do with the adult class between services. And it's remarkable how on the one hand you have these prohibitions in God's law. You know, I don't remember the particulars off the top of my head, but you know, the Moabite maybe to the 10th generation can't enter into the camp of the Lord, and some others for life, they can never enter into the camp of the Lord because of what happened when Israel was passing through. There's all those regulations. In comes Ruth the Moabitess. She's in the genealogy that leads to Christ. Wait a minute. How did she get in there? And then here comes here comes Rahab the harlot. She's one of the people of Canaan that are supposed to be destroyed. How did she get in the camp? And well, there she is in the genealogy that leads to Christ. What's going on here? They weren't strangers anymore. Ruth wasn't a Moabitess anymore. She said, "Thy God shall be my God," to Naomi. And Rahab said, "We know that your God will eliminate all of us. We're weak as water. Preserve me and my family when you come." That was faith. They weren't strangers anymore. They were at one time. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was an idolatress. And there they are in the records of Jesus' genealogy. I wonder if our love for strangers would abound more and more. How many people who once might have been a stranger to you would be sitting here tomorrow or next week or the week after? Who can tell what God would do? So, we were strangers. God pulled us in to relationship with Him. And people will pull away from us. But let's not give them any reason from our side to do so. Unless it's the offense of the gospel itself, let's not deal with them in such a way that we give them an excuse to pull away from our evangelistic efforts, so that our hands are free from their blood. Loving the stranger is not about expecting results. That's a great danger. You know, I've tried this already. I've reached out to different ones and nothing comes of it. Dear friends, we know that's not our doing. We can pray for results, that God would bless the efforts, but we're not responsible for the results. We can't produce them. And so we trust God to direct all things according to His sovereign good pleasure, including the outcome. But we do these things because God's Word says it, and because, as it said in Deuteronomy, this reflects the Lord. Now, we've seen so far a purposeful fellowship, and we've seen a desire, a prayer for abounding love. But haven't we seen so many times, none of these things are for themselves. Fellowship not for fellowship's sake, loving not just for the sake of love. God is going to use these for a greater goal. And we'll see that in just a moment after we sing from 236. 236, we'll sing all the stanzas. By all whom thou hast made, be praise and worship paid through earth abroad. Thy name be glorified, there is none great beside. Matchless thy works abide, for thou art God. Let's sing all the stanzas of 236. Paul's desire that the love of the Christians in Thessalonica abound is not just so they can be a more loving people. That's part of it. And as we've seen from his desire for their fellowship, it isn't just fellowship. And I'd like to draw your attention now to verse 13. We read that he desires these things of God, quote, to the end he may. That is, to the end that God may. In other words, Paul desires these things because of the Lord, because he knows that God's ultimate purpose in granting these requests is something bigger and something higher than the thing requested itself. So let's explore that just in our last minutes together. Especially in the light of the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning, which was an evident desire, may I put it this way, the Lord's Supper speaks to us about God's desire to fellowship with us. Right? The Lord's Supper isn't just we draw near to fellowship to Him. Didn't He say to His disciples, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you"? So it's the Lord's desire to meet with His people in such settings. Paul goes on to say, to the end, He, that is God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. To me, this is a very surprising answer. When you actually think about what he's saying, the fellowship he's desiring, we can understand how he wants to bless and benefit them in their growth generally. I understand that. The abounding love, that has an effect on the relationship of the church and others outside the church. But he says the exercise of these things, this fellowship with a purpose and this abounding love with the right understanding of love, they are used by God to establish hearts. That means to settle them, to make them more firm in the ways of the Lord, to make those hearts less prone to wavering, to change. Now process that for a second. So our fellowship with one another tends to have this effect. If we are showing this kind of love to one another, it's solidifying. It's establishing ties and roots and solidity among the people of God. But he goes on from there. He uses this means. Fellowship with the saints, love one toward another, reaching out to the stranger, establishing our hearts. But he continues with the thought, and this is what's so amazing. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now, at first glance, it seems like Paul is expecting way too much. I mean, sure, these are means of grace. We can see they're building up effect. But wait a second. This is going to lead to standing before God unblameable in holiness? Paul, you might be looking a little bit too deeply into this. I mean, no matter how established our hearts might be, how can we hope to stand unblameable in holiness before God? That seems a bridge too far for this means to accomplish. Except, notice that the verse continues. He says, establish your hearts in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now at first glance we think, well, that makes it all the more untenable. You're trying to say, Paul, that the exercise of these graces are going to prepare us and allow us to stand before God unblameable in that day? In the day of days when all the books are opened? How could we ever hope that these feeble attempts at these graces to be exercised is somehow going to fit us for that? But that's a misreading of what Paul's saying. Let's go back again. Remember that Paul says that he may establish. That is, not Paul, not the Christians at Thessalonica, not you wanting to visit purposefully, loving the other, not the other person receiving a... No. That God would establish you. So what Paul is actually saying, these are not just means by which we grow. He says, these are the very ways that God uses. Now mark the severity of this. These are the very means that God uses to prepare us for judgment, to move us in our sanctification, so that when we stand before God, we will not be ashamed. I know our justification by faith alone minds are ringing bells. It still seems to come up short. I mean, yes, okay, so God uses this to increase our holiness and make us more beautiful in sight, but still, the day of judgment? But now if we take what Paul's saying here, and we add it to what Isaiah said this morning, what Paul says elsewhere, I think we have our answer. Let's not forget the garment of salvation and the robes of righteousness of which we heard this morning. There'll be no lack of holiness when God looks at us in judgment. But let's also not forget, on the other hand, that just because our sins are covered and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us for our own, let's not forget passages like Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of what? We would expect of his blood. But listen what Paul writes there. That he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. So what Paul is saying when we compare all this together is God is using this afternoon, for example, this word about purposeful fellowship abounding in the right kind of love, about the goal being holiness. God is using that as one of those washing of the word means to make his church spotless. You know, I think sometimes we get the impression that, well, we never amount to anything as Christians here. Okay, so we progress maybe that far in sanctification, but really we all know how it turns out. The minute we die, ding, perfection, all the rest doesn't matter anymore. That's not what the Word of God says at all. Now, the Word of God on the other extreme doesn't say, okay, we're getting a little closer, little closer, little closer. Last week of our life, we've reached perfection, now we're ready for judgment. Doesn't say that either. But because that's not true, certainly doesn't mean that none of this counts. Don't forget Matthew 25. The end of the chapter where judgment is set. Christ is setting people on the right and left hand. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. And so on, and so on, and so on. Holiness does matter. Paul is telling us this is God's agenda, and purposeful fellowship and abounding love toward one another and strangers is God's way. Certainly one of God's chief means to wash us by the word, and going back to Ephesians, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Christ doesn't wait till we die to sanctify us. He's doing that now, bit by bit by bit by bit. The work will be perfected and finished in glory, but it works all the way from the moment of regeneration till that very day in a constant progression. Now, it may not feel like progression to us every day, but it's happening. And so we are to take passages like this seriously as his way of accomplishing this in us. So, as we look back in these last minutes to the Lord's Supper this morning, let's remember what the Lord's Supper is telling us, among other things. Look at the lengths to which Christ went to make us in his image. So, in that light, seeing the great lengths to which Christ went to make us from enemies to friends, and from there to his image, let's take home these verses, I suggest, as a homework assignment. It's actually pretty straightforward. Let's practice this for this week, for starters. And not because I'm assigning it. It's because God is commanding it. This, after all, is his word. And that is, number one, to prayerfully build up our fellowship with one another. I could envision a couple sitting at home tonight and thinking, who should we invite? But then the critical next question, how should we try to bless them? Does this person need encouragement, direction, A little bit of admonition. Friendship. Just, you know, speaking about the Lord one with another to build up their faith in Him. Purposeful. Not just who we invite, what day, what time, what do we have for supper, that kind of thing. How shall we purpose to bless them? What should we talk about to further their growth? And young people, the assignment is yours too. We talked about that before. Who could really use a godly friend speaking about godly things? Not a godly friend hanging out, avoiding the subject. But a godly friend with a little bit of guts and grace to step in there and say, you know, concerned about you. I really want to be your friend and to help you. But let's see if we can work together here. Pray together here. I know you're not into this all, but look, we got to be. We have no choice. We know what the Lord wants from us. So purposeful fellowship for spiritual growth. I could imagine God blessing. That means all by itself tremendously. If we would just put more prayer and thought like Paul did prior to these connections and then making those connections for specific godly purposes, it could be transformative. Because then the body of Christ is fluctuating, pulsating with good, purposeful activity, and the Lord will use that as a means in His hands. Secondly, part of our assignment, to love one another even more fervently than before. Keeping in mind that love means doing whatever it takes to further someone else's godliness. That's love. If your love is anything less than that, if you've got other purposes, you're okay, I'm okay, I like you, you like me, we're good, we click, we're fine. Don't call that love. Call it something else. Please don't call it love. But when you love somebody, you're going to do whatever it takes, say whatever you need to, because you so value them. You can't stand the thought of them not growing in godliness. You can't stand the thought of them continuing to grieve the God you love. And so that's the kind of love we want to go home and practice. And we do so with an eye to the place where Paul's eye went to. Did you notice? He went to the last day. He didn't say, I'm doing this for your holiness so that you would die well and, you know, you'd be comfortable, you'd be a productive Christian, affecting people around you. That was all in view. But then he went right to the last day. He said, these efforts are God's means to prepare you for that day, the last day. And so I think that helps us. Time is ticking away. We don't have necessarily months and years to do these things. Opportunities pass by one after another. People that you might be able to reach today might be gone next month, somewhere else, or dead. So we don't have a lot of leisure time. Oh, yeah, we'll get to this. This is a great assignment. I could see God wants us to do it, but you know, got to blend it in. There's plenty of other things. Be careful. Paul was praying earnestly that he could get there as soon as he could. Day and night, exceedingly. That's the kind of urgency with which he understood these things. And so he concludes these thoughts with the first three verses of chapter 4. Furthermore, then, in other words, in light of this, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's as though Paul took a marker and said, now then, at the end of this lesson, let me underline the important points. We beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. You've now heard how you should walk and to please God. Abound. Don't just do the minimal assignment necessary to get a grade. Abound in these things. For these are the commandments of Christ. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So, our Lord Jesus, who died that we might be holy, gave commandments like these for us to follow in pursuit of holiness. Let me close with these words. May the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Amen. Let's pray.